How are you all doing? Remember, it's all right for me if you move around, if you need to get the sun out of your eyes. And I do have some good front row seats up here. Appreciate you guys being with us tonight. Hope the week's going okay. We experienced cold and warmth both so far this week. So which do you prefer?
Today we experienced both.
We did today, didn't we? Morning and evening. Yeah. Scott, I want to ask you to lead the prayer in a minute, yep, if you don't mind. Have any of you heard anything from Hannah Meeks Womble or Tom and Tiffany or Sue or any of them today?
They were supposed to induce labor today, weren't
they? They did this morning.
Oh, they did?
Yeah, and we just haven't heard any reports yet about how everybody is and whether the babies arrive. So keep them in our prayers, Hannah Meeks Womble. The activities that are coming up, remember the Saturday, this Saturday from 10 to noon is the Visitor's View Seminar. Drake Jenkins is the teacher for that. Brother Jenkins is associated with Fried Hardeman. His family, some of you will know his family, longtime workers in the Lord's kingdom, and I think some of their family has an online deal they call the Jenkins Institute. Have you ever run across that, Brian? I think that's the same family. So the activity is 10 to 12 Saturday. Fellows, there is a men's fellowship before that starts at 8 on Saturday morning, 8 to 10. And let me see, where did I read that? I think I read something about donuts with that also. Maybe I can't find it on here. Johnny, oh, here it is. I was afraid Johnny took it off. She's helping us out this week. So coffee and donuts, guys, if you can come early for that. Ladies, class is tomorrow. At 10:30 is the class. Linda Currier is doing Solomon and the Queen of Sheba tomorrow. Wisdom. The quilters meet at 9 and the card makers at 9:30 tomorrow. We do have also the new daily Bible reading schedules. What I mean by that, this year we put them out a quarter at a time, and they are available on the desk up there. I didn't think to bring any with us back here. Everybody remember these people in your prayers, Faye Ely's great-granddaughter Riley is having back surgery on Friday in St. Louis. I think Riley has had a number of health problems in her life, so please remember her. Helen Harbor is having hip surgery on Friday, and Rose Francis is undergoing a series of tests, I think maybe related to the previous heart issues that she had a couple years ago, but that's tomorrow, so remember Rose and James in your prayers too, please. I want to express our sympathy to Anita Cobb. Anita's mom, who's Rosa Maud Collins, passed away. Which day, Anita?
It was
early Monday morning. Okay. She was 94, as I mentioned. She lived at Dora, where Kay's folks lived for many years. The service will be held on Saturday, this Saturday, at 10 a.m. at the Carter Funeral Home Chapel. And where is the Carter?
At West Plains.
Okay. And that will be Saturday at 10. The visitation is Friday From 5 to 7, also at Carter's. Yeah. And then interment is of course, after the service Saturday at the Sweeten Pond Cemetery at Dora. Kay's mom and dad lived across the road from there in a big white house for some time. And Nita, we're sorry about the loss of your mom, age 94. Anybody else that we should mention in our prayer time tonight? All right, Scott's going to lead us. Everybody bow with us, please.
Father in heaven, we come before you, Father, thankful for this time and place where we can assemble together, where we can be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage one another, but most importantly, Father, to take this time to study from your word, from your inspired word, and to take this time to grow in our relationship with you, to grow in our understanding of all that you have done for us, for the blessings that we enjoy as your children, and to take this time to encourage one another to remain faithful and to continue to walk close to Jesus each and every day. Father, there are those that are dealing with the loss of loved ones. Father, we pray that you'll be with Anita and Aubrey and their families and the loss of Anita's mother. Father, we ask that you be with them and comfort them, give them safe travels as they travel down to Dora and West Plains in the next few days. Father, there are those who are dealing with have health issues that we're concerned about. Father, we pray that you be with Faye Healy's great-granddaughter. Also ask that you be with Rose Francis during the testing that she's going to be having, and also be with Helen Harbor as she has hip surgery. Father, we ask that you be with each one of them and be with the others that have been mentioned, and we ask that you be with the caregivers who are attending to them. Father, we pray that they will do the best that they can, that you will bless them and that each one of them will return to good health very soon. Father, we also pray that you be with Hannah Womble at this time as she is due to deliver a new child into this world at any time. Father, we pray that you be with Hannah and her husband as they bring this new child into the world and be with them and bless them, Father. We pray that you be with Hannah and his family and bless them as well. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for all that it does for us. Father, there's no way we can ever say thank you enough for what you have done for us. There's no way we can repay you. And Father, we know that you don't expect repayment. You just expect us to be faithful. And Father, that's what we desire to be, is to be faithful to you, to be faithful to your will in our lives. Father, we ask that you forgive us of the times when we fall short. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Scott. In this series, which we've titled "By His Grace," what we've tried to do so far is to take the time to kind of offer a working definition of grace, not necessarily deep theological one, but for our purposes, we've tried to say that grace is receiving what we need instead of what we deserved. And a more complete definition would be that the grace of God is the expression, of his love toward those who are in need in order to address what would otherwise make them permanent subjects of his judgment. And if you think about it, it's moved by his love. His grace is simply the expression of his love toward undeserving individuals to provide for us rescue and remaking from being the objects of his wrath or the object of his judgment. Now, that of course deserves a lifetime of thought. And it deserves a response of trust, which we call faith, and a response of gratitude, which we call Christian living. And I think, I don't know if everybody is like me, but just thinking about, I think we're human beings, so I think we share this in common. Just when I started out, I first thought of the grace of God as dealing with the things in my past that I could not go back and make right again. The things that I was guilty of, or the things that I was embarrassed about, or the things that did not work out like I wanted them to. I thought the grace of God deals with that in the past. I also tended to think that the work of Christ involved mostly the sacrifice that made it possible for God to overlook my past, so to speak. Well, what we have already found out in our study is that the grace of God put forth the blood of His Son as a propitiation, but also that He was raised up for our justification. We also found out in Romans 6, in Romans, if you remember, that standing in God's grace or being under God's grace means that we have right relationship with Him, but it also means that now then we're to present the members of our bodies to Him as instruments of, what was it? Righteousness, remember? So now then, grace reigns through righteousness. And that means that the scriptures teach us not only that God's grace deals with our past, and not only do we set our hope on His grace in the future, but His grace is meant to be a present reality in our lives. So what we want to do tonight is to take a few minutes here to think about the fact that God's grace is in action in the life of a Christian. God's grace not only acts to deal with forgiveness, but His grace is thought of in Scripture as being in action in a Christian life. And I want to try to emphasize while we're pursuing this thought that this is largely about reassurance. It's largely about promise. But it's also a great deal about balance. And grace provides a remarkable sort of balance in Christian living. So I want to go back to Romans to start with this. And just, I imagine that for most of us, Romans 11 is not the easiest chapter for us in Scripture, because Paul is dealing with Israel as relates to God's salvation in Christ, and as relates to the Gentiles receiving the promises. But look at Romans 11, verses 6 and 22. Without exploring the whole big line of thought in here about Israel and the Gentiles, you'll notice the two things at work here. What in verse 6, notice he's talking about the remnant of Israel. In Romans, Israel is spiritual Israel a lot of times, but in terms of the fleshly descendants of Abraham, he's made the point that the promise comes to Abraham through a promise that expresses grace, is to be received by faith. What does verse 6 say, Romans 11?
If by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace.
All righty. So, if it's of grace, then notice he says it's no more of what? It's no more of
works.
All right. So because it's of grace, it's no more of works. Let me put this up here by the passage so you can see it. So I'm just going to say it this way. Not of works. If God's gift comes through grace, which is what Paul has argued here in Romans, if what God originally promised to Abraham comes about through grace, and not through law, not through works. That's one side of this. That would correct the mistakes of those of Israel who sought justification by law or by works of law. Now, on the other hand, God has made his promise available to the Gentiles through Christ. Gentiles are now included among the people of God if they're in Christ. However, that does not mean apathy or indifference. So look at verse 22 now. We're on the same chapter, verse 22.
Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off.
All right, now he's cautioning the Gentiles here. You know, God has shown his grace, his goodness toward you in including you in the promise. And what's happened, unfortunately, to some to whom the original promise was made, fleshly speaking, miss out on it because they don't respond to God's goodness. What he says here is now you need to continue to respond to his kindness, his goodness. It's translated kindness in a lot of the versions. I'll put this up here. So you think about this. Continue in his kindness. Continue to respond to his kindness. Now, how does that juxtaposition create a sense of balance brought about in thoughtful response to the grace of God? How do those two different things address two different problems, spiritually speaking, when we think about God's grace toward us? Not understand my question?
Is it that we have to accept his kindness. We can't reject it.
Okay. We have to accept his kindness, which means we're accepting something that we have not accomplished. Accepting his kindness means our work did not bring it about, or we would be accepting payment of a debt. God's not in debt to us. He wants to offer a gift to us. So that takes care of one problem. On the other part, on the other side of the problem, or the equation, I've run across sometimes, and this is in a different context, but I couldn't think today of a better illustration. One time in the lobby of our old building, and you guys who were there remember that if the lights were not turned on, it could be dark. The carpet was maroon, and if the doors to the auditorium were closed, there wasn't light from in there. And so One day we were, I was over there, and I don't remember if it was, who was helping us in the office at the time, but we used to have a pantry over there. And it was located off of the hall in between the door over there and then up where my office was. And people would come and we would help anybody we could with food if we had it. There were two fellows, and I went and got bags of food for them that some of you good people helped to provide and helped to sack up and all that stuff, and hand them to them, and they took them, and one fella said, "I'm sorry we had to ask you for this," and they turned around to walk out, and the other guy said to that one, "No matter, that's what they're supposed to do." Now, I don't mean to criticize them. What I want you to think about is whether it happens that we make that same assumption about God. Whether we tend to think, well, God is supposed to forgive me, and he's supposed to do what's good for me. So therefore, when I was baptized, I accepted that gift, and now then I have no further need to think about God or to be responding to his kindness because I did that once whenever I initially obeyed the gospel. Can that tend to be a problem? Yes. So what if I were to write up here at the top of this in a different color so you can see what I mean. What if I were to write up here the two problems this way? Here is legalism. And over here is, and I can just put, I'll just put license did I spell that right or not? How do you spell license?
L-I-C.
All right, I have to ask you some way to get help here.
Yes. Well,
you think
you're messing
enough
with
it?
Spell it.
Okay, you guys know.
L-I-C-E-N-S-E.
Get your driver's license out and check it for me. Okay, what I mean by that is, on the other hand, here's thinking about response to God just in the sense of legal obligation. This one says, what do I have to do to avoid hell and get to heaven? That's all I'm interested in. I'm not interested in the heart of God or being like him or treating people like him or any of that. I just want to know, what do I have to do not to be lost? This one over here says, well, I believe in God's grace. I said I did once. He has no further claim on me, and I have no further obligation to him or to his people or to anybody but me. Now, am I on the right track there in terms of the two big responses to grace or big attitudes that are possible toward God's grace? If you thought about it much, I think you know what I'm getting at here. And when I say the grace of God is in action in a Christian life, what I mean is that it's an action in a way that provides perfect security, peace, right relationship with God, and it's an action in a way which means that doesn't mean that I am I'm just turned loose on individual fulfillment, individual preference, individual thinking. The grace of God is not a means, is not food for radical individualism. The grace of God values every individual, but it's not food for radical individualism, which says there is no limit on me outside of my own subjective self. Scott?
So Bill, does, I mean, like the, particularly the license aspect of this, does, I mean, in my mind anyway, Romans 6:1 kind of addresses this as well.
Yes.
You know, because, I mean, in Romans 6:1, you know, Paul says, what shall we sin? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?
Yes. And he comes to that. He comes back to that again a couple more times in Romans. But that's a perfect illustration of what I'm getting at. It's always been the danger. I take it that Paul said that because some people accused him. You preach a gospel of grace. You're just saying that people can continue in sin and that'll just make God's grace look more glorious and all of that. And that's not at all what the gospel of grace is about, is it? It means a God who cares that much about you and offers you such a gift deserves your love back. And that's sort of the idea. Any other comment about this? Okay, yes.
I would use the word appreciate.
Appreciate, that's a great word for it. This we should accept it, accept God's grace, and this we should appreciate God's grace. That's a very good way to say it. I might just say up here that if we were to take that out and just put accept, and to use his illustration, if we take this out and put appreciate, we'll be very much on the right track, I think. Neither of these things mean that we no longer are dependent on God's grace or that we're perfect human beings without a flaw. But it does mean that we're free to be servants of righteousness. And that's very much the idea. All right, we'll run out of time. Let me look on further on my list here. Two passages in Acts that I think illustrate this same or a similar idea, only this time with regard to belief. This is Acts. These are two summary statements. Acts 13 and verse 43. And then, I'll put it here, 13:43, and then 14:22. These are two places where Paul has worked on the first missionary journey and then what he says to people when he's leaving. Okay? Everybody look at Acts 13 and verse 43 to start with. And someone please read it for us. This is when he's finishing up at his first, after his, where he's preached his first lengthy sermon on that first missionary journey. And after he's been there and talked to people the next Sabbath, and then when he's getting ready to leave. Some of them have believed and during this time. What does he say?
And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God.
All right, now. Look at this. It's wonderful illustration here of this. Wonderful idea. This one is to continue in God's grace, which suggests to me that grace is not something which is to be thought of in a one-time situation. It means that we continue in what God has given to us, that we continue to progress in it, that we continue to grow in it, that we continue to appreciate it. But look over here in 14:22, when he's been to, you know, he got stoned. Now, I mean that literally, not that he got took some kind of substance or something, but he was stoned at Lystra. Then, you remember, he went on to, this is remarkable, they left him for dead, The believers brought him back into town, and he went home to Derby and preached the gospel to there, and then he came back to Lystra. and then he leaves them, and what does he say here in 14:22? He's encouraging them when he's leaving these relatively new believers in that hostile pagan atmosphere where they were.
Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.
All right. Now, what does he tell them to continue in here? What? Does it say faith or does it say the faith?
The faith.
All right. And what does it mean in Scripture usually when there's the definite article like that? Continue in the faith. Not simply continue believing, but continue in what you've been taught about the grace of God and about Christ. Continue in the faith, which is the things that Paul has taught them. Now, what do you make of the relationship between these two statements? What does continuing in grace have to do with continuing in the faith? I left out the end here, excuse me.
End of man, aren't they?
They are hand in hand. But does grace mean, all right, now then that you've heard about God's grace, think whatever you believe, whatever you want to believe after that? No, it doesn't mean you'll have a perfect grasp of everything and you'll know all things. You'll never be need to be taught or anything or to learn anything or to increase in your knowledge of the Lord or anything like that. But it does mean, grace does mean that accepting what God's done for you makes you want to continue in what God says to you. Does that make sense? Appreciating, continuing in what God has done for us or is doing for us means wanting to continue in what He says to us.
Monty Cox, who was one of the Bible teachers at Harding, spoke a few years ago at the annual Bible lectureships down at Faulkner, where Rob was for a long while. This is a statement from one of his lectures. He says, "Grace without truth is not true grace. Truth without grace is not the whole truth." Isn't that a good statement, a good way of saying it? Let me read it again. Grace without truth is not true grace. Truth without grace is not the whole truth. It is possible to be so focused on the perfect understanding of what Scripture says that you can be mean about it, too hard on yourself, and it is possible to study Scripture and miss the theme of what God has done for us. But always remember that I would say John chapter 14, verse 15, verse 21, and verse 23. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus makes that as a statement, and that's the idea. Now, I'll read another statement along this line in a few minutes, but that one helps me. Look at the next passage here. Again, in pursuit of a sense of balance and the grace of God that's at work in the life of a child of His or children of His. Romans 12. Notice now we're back to the thought and the flow of thought in Romans. Romans 12 and verse 3. This is a great statement here. Romans 12 and verse 3. You remember Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 tells us, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to do what?
Present your body as a living sacrifice.
Present your body a living sacrifice. And then he mentions in the next verse that this happens by the renewing of your mind, which is sort of what we've been talking about here. So look at what Paul says in this verse, Romans 12:3.
But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern.
That's what... two. That's two. That's a great verse. Go ahead.
Oh, sorry.
Three.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, I see. There's a little. That's a footnote thing on that. Sorry.
Yeah, okay.
For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned.
All right. Now, this great passage says, all by the grace given to him, and that's in his role as an apostle of Christ and the privilege of preaching the grace of God, he says to everyone not to think of yourself more highly than you are. So I'll just put up here, not more highly than you should. I'll just put more highly, and you'll know what I mean. What is he? What problem is he addressing there? I would say conceit. Right? Arrogance. You've heard the old definition of conceit, being conceited. That means conceit is the one disease that makes everybody sick except the one who has it. And the idea of it here is to act like I am the one person in the world who never has needed any grace. I got where I am by working my things out for myself, and I have achieved. And I can do anything, and I don't have any faults. That sounds kind of sickening, doesn't it? And also kind of unrealistic. But you know, that would be one problem that would be counteracted by realizing, look, the only thing I've really done is to accept God's kindness. That's the only thing that really I've done. All right. Now, on the other hand, there's another part of this problem. The opposite side of it is what? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But?
Don't think you're not worth anything.
All right. It does say, but think soberly. Think sensibly of yourself. Think with sober judgment about yourself. This is hard to do. Under the banner of false humility, we get to the idea, I'm nothing but an old sinner, and therefore that means I can't do anything, and my little bit wouldn't make any difference. I'll leave all the serving to somebody else because I can't do much. Well, Paul goes ahead and explains what he means. I want to come back to this in another study, but just for now, verse 3 starts with 4, that means because you're a living sacrifice and by the renewing of your mind you see God's will. So verse 3, for I say, by the grace given to me, to all of you, to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly. Now look at this. What does he say at the end of that verse? According as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. Now, that leads to all come. What does he mean by that? Well, notice that verse 4 also starts with F-O-R. This is what Paul means by God having dealt to each man a measure of faith, I think. For even as we are many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ and severally members one of another. Now, how does that, what does that tell us about what this means here? I don't think of myself more highly than I should. I'm not the whole body. I can't do everything. I'm not better than anybody else. But sensibly speaking, because of what God has dealt to all of us, each of us, I am what?
You're important.
Am important. Why?
Because you're part of
something. I am a member of a body. What does a member of a body do? It has a function. Therefore, sensibly and honestly, I'm not the most talented person in the world, but I can do something. And I can contribute to the good of the whole body, and I can be useful in the service of the God of all grace. That's the, I think, the what this boils down to. We'll come back to what some of these gifts are in another one of our classes, hopefully. But any comment from you here about this one? Which is a bigger problem overall in a congregation's life? Is it a few people thinking way more highly of themselves than they ought? Or is it a lot of people thinking, well, that's not really my job. There's nothing really that I can do or I can contribute. Or aren't they both big problems? I think one is a reaction to the other sometimes. And we'd be well served by being motivated by God's grace in the functioning of the body of Christ. I think that's what I take from that. Just two things from First and Second Corinthians. One of, maybe we've read both of these in another setting, so I'm not going to take a lot of time. But 1 Corinthians 15:10. I'm sorry about that there. And then 2 Corinthians 13:14. There's one simple point that I want for us to observe about these two when they're compared together. I won't even write them down necessarily. But remember our title, Grace is in Action in the Christian Life. 15:10. What's Paul say here?
By the grace of God, I am what I am.
All right, I love that statement. And I want you to think about what Brian is going to read now. Isn't this Paul doing what he wrote about in Romans 12:3? By the grace of God, I am what I am. What does that mean now? Go ahead.
All right. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me.
All right. So you take from that, Paul is attributing everything to the activity of God's grace in him. But what he is saying is that by the grace of God, I labored. His grace was with me. His grace was active in me in that way. Then look how he closes this. And I've used these two passages because, as you know, the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems that it encountered in its life. And it's interesting that Paul would reason this way. In his own life, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:14, this beautiful, my favorite ending of all the New Testament. In any of the letters is this one, 2 Corinthians 13:14. What does he say?
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
All right, isn't that wonderful? And for our purposes now, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And what he means is in the same way it's been with him. And that would cause
this to happen, this to happen, and it would also balance these two things out in a wonderful way. Look at Galatians. I won't have time for us to delve into these as much as we should. But Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21. If you remember, the churches of Galatia had problems with this. Some Judaizers came along and wanted to enforce the requirement of circumcision and etc. on these believers in Christ, on these people who had become Christians, and that's what Paul is trying to counteract here. But he reasons this way, Galatians 2, 20 and 21. You can tell that these came from the same God and from the same heart, if you think about it. Anybody? Scott, read them if you got them.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
All right. And I'm going to paraphrase just slightly to show you the point of this, in my opinion. This one is, Christ lives where?
In me.
I've been crucified with Christ. The life that I live, now live in the flesh, I live by faith, of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself up for me. Therefore, Christ did not do what? He did not die in vain. And the reason Christ died for us, because of the grace of God. But the grace of God is not meant for us to go on living as if Christ had never died. It's meant to cause us to allow Christ to live in us. And a lot of arguments about what I can and can't do really boil down to the honest application of that principle, if you think about it. There is enough said right there to know that I am safe and secure. I have hope and life in Christ. But there is enough said right there to also say I don't want to nullify what he did for me. I want it to have its full fruit in my life, you see. All right, look over also in Galatians. Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6. Now, in these two verses, Paul has begun to really deal with the problem that he's concerned about in this passage. Okay, someone want to read it for us?
For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love.
Alright, now I'd like to notice with you a couple of things here. The statement that maybe I should read verse 4 together with you and then verse 6 to get really what I'm getting at. Verse 4, they are trying to be debtors to receive circumcision and be a debtor to the whole law. In other words, you can't do a part of the Old Testament law without making yourself subject to what the rest of it required. And the Old Testament law, the only way you could be justified was to do the whole thing perfectly, which nobody did. And he says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You are fallen away from grace.
Now, meaning that they fell away from the grace that told them about God giving His Son up for us. And then verse 6, as he says, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Alright, to make yourself subject to the whole law would be to fall away from grace. But to be continually responding to what Christ did for us would be to make the rule in your life faith working through love. And which is the crucial thing about this, it seems to me. And I brought with me something. I made notes to myself. I don't know when this was, but I've had it long enough, Fred, for it to be written on a central printing notepad. It probably means Fred set that type, probably. And this was Dennis's company back at the time. But I was reading something, and I wrote it notes to myself about what it said. The grace-oriented person is no less interested in complete adherence to Scripture than the legalist. But he, the grace-oriented person, seeks to know the will of God in order to understand how to better love God rather than to be able to touch all the mandatory bases prescribed by divine law. The demands of Christianity are empowered by love. Faith working through love, not by coercion or threat. I think motivation has a great deal to do with the message of these two verses. And I should have, the spirit of it is faith working through love. Not to fall away from grace in terms of depending on something else, or trying to act like we didn't require something that we need but do not deserve. That would be make believe. And then two other verses here from 2 Timothy. And I have one thing that I want to read about this second one of these. This is 2 Timothy and 1 and verse 9, which talks about God's purposes, and then 2 and verse 1, which talks to Timothy about strength. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, that's what I meant for us to do here. So 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. We read earlier in a different study about what motivated the great purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God. What's it say?
Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
All right. Given before the world began means not paid after we did something. And the idea that it was by God's own purpose and grace given us in Christ. So the key thing about our response is going to be being in Christ. Now, Paul goes ahead to talk about that being why he's not ashamed of the things he is suffering, even though he's in chains for preaching God's grace. And he asked Timothy not to be ashamed of him. And you remember Paul's great statement in verse 13, verse 12, I'm not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to do what?
Keep that which I've committed
unto him against that day. And then he mentions some enemies who have done harm to him and to his cause. And then he asked Timothy to do something. Chapter 2, verse 1.
What does he say?
You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus.
All right. Be strengthened by or in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by it. So to be under pressure as if it all depended on you is a mistake, because God gave it to you of his own purpose and will. Try to think that you can't deal with what life brings, or that you have to deal with it by your own power and strength is a mistake, because the strength that we're looking for is drawn from God's grace. Be strong in his grace. Be strengthened in his grace. And I'm thinking about that statement and this one up here and this one here. This is from my old book on the Timeless Trinity by Roy Lanier Sr., which somebody must have, because I couldn't find it today. Do you really?
Well, okay. I have it,
but you have your copy?
Yes.
Well, you loan it to me and it won't be your copy. Okay. It's a great book.
Yeah.
All right. Here's a statement from it. He always will do a study of an attribute of God, and then he'll have practical applications. This is one of his practical applications. And I hearken back to what we've read about God's goodness where we started up here. God's goodness is seen in that he bears with us in our imperfect response to his will. If God were to demand perfect obedience as a condition of eternal life, none of us would be saved. You agree with that or not? Think about yourself. There is a difference between, quote, sinless perfection, end quote, in life, and, quote, complete surrender, end quote, of life to the Lord. Let me read that again. There's a difference between sinless perfection in life and complete surrender of life to the Lord. Which one's God ask us for?
Surrender.
Complete surrender of our lives to him, because he knows we're not perfect as human beings. Complete surrender means that we are willing to do the best of our ability anything and everything the Lord demands of us. Though we do nothing to perfection, God bears with us in our imperfection, and this goodness of God is our only hope of eternal life. And it's enough for us to hope of eternal life. All right. And that I think, is one of the ways that maybe we could see the grace of God being active in a Christian life all the way through. It keeps on being enough to save us. Keeps on being enough to save us. Not only was it once, it still is. Any comment about that before the second bell gets us? All right. Yes.
Yeah, Tiffany, Becky sent me a message.
Tiffany did?
Yeah, she's still laboring.
Still waiting.
Yeah, she said
still.
Things are going really slow.
But she's okay. It's just going slow.
Yeah,
okay.
So.
Well, keep her.
I told her we prayed for her.
Okay.
Yeah.
Let's do it again, just to do it well. John, you want to lead us in prayer before we go tonight?
Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your grace. We're mindful of our flaws, and we're so in awe of your love for us that you provided for us. Heavenly Father, As we think about your blessings, we are eternally grateful. We're not worthy, we know, but we have value to you, and so we work and we strive to please you and to bring others to you. Heavenly Father, be with those with missions, especially Hannah. Heavenly Father, help her. Heavenly Father, be with those who have lost loved ones. Help us to go out through this community and win souls for you. Christ, let me pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. See you Saturday morning at 10 if you can come. And 8 if you're a guy who likes donuts. Okay. Thanks for being with us tonight, everybody. Thank you.